O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth.
You have made a city of ruin, fortified city of ruin, palace of thorns, and a city no more. It will never be rebuilt.
Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you.
You have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is a song against the wall.
You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished.
In this mountain,
he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all nations.
He will fall on death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all lives. The future of people, he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken.
And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Brother David, would you pray for us, please? Amen.
We love you. Pray that you would bring us closer to you, draw us nearer to our Savior. Pray for this day that your word would come forth from your servant with power, demonstration of your spirit. We pray that you would meet with us, that you come down on us in all your fullness. One another. We thank you for the love that is shed abroad in our hearts, that is demonstrated before us, and the love that we show towards one another. We ask that you would help us to be more united and more loving of one another. Father, help us this day as we seek to worship you and to sing your praises. We ask that from our lips, that the praise and the glory and the honor that is due Christ to be. Yes, we sing in the name of our Savior. Amen.
We'll begin our worship this morning with number 49 in the little red book. And then we will sing whatever you'd like to sing. Number 48. I'm sorry. Number 48 in the little red book.
Thank you. Thank you.
Benjamin Graham Hooker, Sr., part of the congregation of the redeemed of the Lord whom God has been gathering at this place, entered into his eternal rest at age 77 on June 14th this year at home with his family at his side. He's survived by his wife, Betty, of 53 years. One son, Benjamin Jr., and his wife, Mary. One daughter, Kim McGuire, of Alexandria. One brother, Gary Long, of Bastrop. One sister, Betty Bishop, of Jonesboro. Four grandchildren, Matthew Hooker and his wife, Alicia, Amy, Andrew, and Mandy Hebo, her husband Randy, and great-granddaughter Anna. Ben didn't want a funeral. He's a very private person, didn't want any fuss made over himself. And his wish was honored, wishes was honored by his family. They had a family gathering last Sunday. We who were his church family loved him intensely in the gospel and wanted to remember him ourselves publicly in the context of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what we're doing today. I admired Ben Hooker. He was a private person, but he didn't make any bones about who he was and what he did and what he was, what he believed. He was very short, very curt, and very firm in what he said. Have no doubt whatsoever he came and heard me preach. He laid hold on the only gospel that I'd said in the whole session. I went to see him the next week. I asked him about the state of his soul. He immediately answered, "I'm all right. I've been acquitted. Didn't say I'm innocent. Didn't say I deserve it." He admitted that he was a sinner and undeserving of life, but he said, "I've been acquitted." For Jesus' sake. There's nothing against him in the court of heaven. Wonderful testimony. So I'm going to preach to you this morning, Lord willing, a gospel message, quite a bit about death. But it's not a celebration of death, but a celebration of life. Because death, as we see it, and we know it, as we know it, as it recognized and demonstrated all about us, is one of the most powerful, indeed, and unrefutable, unmistakable testimony of life. And I'd like to invite your attention with us in that respect to the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5. Would you join us in a moment of prayer before we read? Father, it's your children who are gathered together before you, along with others who are not yet your children, perhaps, mortal people in dying bodies on this earth, know very little about where they come from or where they will go, watching their lives pass away, the minutes tick by, and eternity drawing near, never knowing from one day to the next whether we will be drawing a breath the next day or not. We're all gathered together with eternity before us in the presence of You, the Almighty God, from whose eyes we cannot escape and whose understanding nothing can be hidden. Be our God today. O God, give us Your Word, give us Your truth. We desire to hear from You. Your words are life. Give us understanding, give us light to our hearts and minds. And help us today, that we may not leave this place, this hour, without the peace of knowing that we, the guilty, have been acquitted. We, the blood guilty, have not been charged with that blood guiltiness. You put them all away in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For His name, in His name, we pray. From Romans chapter 5, reading from verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace by one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment came from one offense, resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Since, by one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. From the passage in Isaiah we read in responsive readings, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice places, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. We're talking about a celebration here. And He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over the mountains, nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The invisible God has set before the eyes of all who can see an unmistakable reality that cannot be ignored, one of whom none can plead ignorance. That reality is death. However much we may dislike it, avoid its appearance, push it out of our thoughts, it persists before us, crying out its threats, its warnings, warning us to flee to a refuge from the scythe of the grim reaper. Now the question might be asked, how did this dismal environment come to be? Has God, who in His person defines goodness, deliberately created a world with a gloomy darkness of either imminent or ultimate death hanging over everything that lives? Not at all. On the contrary, Death indeed tells us that something horribly alien and perverse has befallen all that He did, all that He created and pronounced good. But our mighty God has not been frustrated in His good design and purpose. Life will triumph. Three kinds of death. The first we want to consider is physical death. Here is the unmistakable reality that cannot be denied. Its testimony is around us perpetually. Mortuaries, hearses, mausoleums, crematoriums are everywhere. In vain, doctors, hospitals, medicines, supplements, and therapies try to stave off the day of death, but it will come upon us all. We are all terminal. I'm going to give you a reading from an article written by Charles Leiter at least 20 years ago. I've kept it. He hasn't hardly written anything since then to amount to anything. Titled, The Last Enemy. Though all approach this terminus with speed and certainty, few are willing to squarely face its sobering reality. On the contrary, death is almost an obscene word to many. A long, honest look at death would reveal too clearly the folly of people's selfish, sinful lives. So they recoil instinctively from any mention of the subject. They fill their days with meaningless projects and their nights with hollow entertainments, and their silences with incessant noises and empty babbling in an attempt to drown out the persistent voice of God and the reality of coming death. But do we really dare to look at death? The fact that death is certain, that we're going to die, that soon the very hand in which this paper is held will be quite literally a pile of bones. Are we willing to acknowledge in a few more years disease and age will capture even us, leaving our once strong bodies a mere cage of awkward bones, each pressing for exit through parchment skin? So it might be profitable for us to spend some time sitting among the tombs of a cemetery. What vanity it now appears that those lying here in rows should have cared so much for the tinsel and trinkets of life, and so little for things of eternal reality. How foolish to have spent their lives groveling for the smiles and favors of men when those who lorded over them are lying cold and forgotten far away, not far away. The paths of glory lead but to the grave, and soon we too shall lie down with them to sleep the sleep of death, while rains and winds erase our names from the stones above our heads. The second type of death the Bible tells us about is spiritual death. In the second chapter of Genesis, the Lord admonishes the man, commanded him, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Told Adam the day he sinned, he's going to die. Now, man was not created to die, but to bear the physical image of the invisible God who never dies. Think about that now. Man was created to bear the image of God who never dies. He wasn't created to die. We weren't supposed to die. That divine design of God for man has never been abandoned. Adam and his wife believed the devil's lie rather than the word of God. They disobeyed and sinned and died that very day. Physical death only begin that day, but they died spiritually that moment, that day they sinned. The Spirit of God left their human spirits. The light went out of their souls. Falling into spiritual darkness, they became slaves to fleshy lusts of their bodies. Victims of every hellish demon intent on ravaging souls. We, their descendants, inherited that spiritual death. We were born sinners, vulnerable also to the ravages of demonic powers as well as fleshy corruption. Paul describes that in the third chapter of Romans from verse 10 through verse 18. There is none who understands and seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. They have together at one time become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. Throat an open sepulchre, their tongues, they practice deceit. You don't do that, do you? You don't deceive anybody with your tongue, do you? You always tell the truth. That's so. The poison of lust is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Well, you say, I don't cuss. Maybe not out loud, but it's in your mouth. It's there, ready, bursting, bubbling, trying to get out. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction, misery in their ways. There's no peace they have, not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We're all born like that, with that spiritual death. Such souls as these, ruled by fleshy lusts, inflamed with supernatural evil by demons, are hopelessly locked out of access to God. Can't reach Him, can't find Him. He can now only be approached by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, God's obedient Son and appointed sin-bearer. Without Christ, we have nothing ahead but eternal punishment for sins, which sins we can neither deny or resist. That is, you can't deny you did it and you can't stop doing it. But that's not the worst of it. There's a third kind of death, which is eternal death. Physical death is not the end of man who is created to live forever. Scriptures tell us that it is appointed a man once to die, and after that the judgment. John tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. And the sea and the death gave up the dead were in it. And death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Matthew 25 speaks of the judgment of Christ in verse 31 through 36. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. You won't be standing or sitting where you want to be, who you'd like to be. You will be separated whether you're a child of God or whether you're not. He will set the sheep on His right hand, the goats He will set on His left hand. Then the king shall say to those on His right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of My Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, 'Not, yeah, Lord, I done all that. Sure, I remember all." No, the righteous will say, "I don't remember ever doing things like that for you. But he says, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Not prepared for you, but prepared for the devil and his angels. But that's where you're going if you don't go to the other place. All who die without Christ do not go to a place of rest, but to a place of eternal torment. Now, people who push God out of their thoughts and sear their consciences against the guilt of their sins put their hopes in the dream that when they die, they will cease to exist. But is there any comfort in that? Does that leave any reality or reason to life or existence itself? A passage from John Updike's Pigeon Feathers fantasizes on a scene on the futile hope of annihilation. David was visited with an exact vision of death. A long hole in the ground, no wider than your body, down which you were drawn while white faces recede in the distance. You try to reach him, but your arms are pinned. Shovels pour dirt in your face. There you will be forever. Blind and silent, and in time, no one will remember you, and you will never be called. A strata of rock shift, your fingers elongate, and your teeth are distended sideways in a great underground grimace, indistinguishable from a strip of chalk, and the earth tumbles on, and the sun expires, and unaltering darkness reigns where once there were stars. But even this grim picture of death does not take us far enough, for in it there is still the illusion of our existing after death, to look on as the universe decays. On the contrary, if death is the end of us, only absolute nothingness follows. Like the time before our birth, there is no self, no silence, not even darkness, for we are no more. It is exactly the same as if we had never existed. Our life and works never happened. You never lived. You never were. Nobody ever knew you. You never knew anything. You never were. All you did with your life never happened. All the good works you did, the smiles, the cheer, the laughter, and joy never were. They didn't happen. It was all a cruel hoax. You never existed and never were. Make no mistake about it. If the dead rise not, there is no meaning to life or to man at all. We are all fools to even imagine that we exist. But how did this death come to be? We've already pointed out it is not of the essence of being, but an unwelcome intruder brought about into our lives by the enemy of our souls. Romans 6:23 tells us that death is the earned penalty, deserved penalty for sin. That dark curse entered the world through sin is not temporal death only, but also eternal death. In the garden event, when God promised Adam that in the day that you sin, you're going to die. But Adam didn't die physically that day, but he did die spiritually. He spiritually died. And that spiritual death, as well as temporal death, passed on to all his descendants, all the way down to your grandpa and grandma and your mama and your daddy and to you, and you'll pass it on to your children too. Now that is the wonderful thing we want to think about this morning, because and that is the key to the celebration of life. This is no small wonder. Think about this now just a moment. One man sin, and so caused all his descendants to be sinners. You're a sinner because your daddy was a sinner. He's a sinner because his daddy was a sinner. They became sinners. Adam's children were not born innocent. He was created innocent. But his children were not born innocent. They were born sinners, like he had become. You and I never have been innocent. We came forth from the womb speaking lies. I've told this story a number of times before. When I was a boy, I had a friend who had a little sister about so high. And one day she bit him, grabbed his arm and bit him. He grabbed her arm, bit her back. She went and ran into Mama. Mama! Mama! Billy bit me! Billy, did you bite your sister? Yes. Carolyn? He said, why did you do that? I said, because she bit me. Carolyn, did you bite your brother? Yeah, but I didn't know any better. You think she didn't? Your children any better than that? Why is it that when children are around, you hear so much yells, screams of outrage, anger, temper? They ain't hurting that much. They're just angry because they're not getting their way. All my children were born bad. I don't know about yours. Every one of them were born bad. I haven't seen one yet that wasn't born that way. Now, that's what happened. Why is that? The Bible tells us one man sinned. Therefore, everybody became sinners. That's key to what we're thinking about today. Because we're all born sinners, we die. And that's why we see death everywhere. Rebellion was passed on to us. That's a testimony of Scripture, the testimony of history, and that's a testimony of your own deeds and past failures. The testimony of your heart. How many of you are going to stand up and say, I never was no sinner. I haven't done anything I'm ashamed of. No. Likewise, the testimony of death bears witness. As surely as all die, all who live were born dead spiritually. Therefore, eternal death is as certain as physical death, which is as certain as sin, which is as certain as our natural birth, all by one man's disobedient act. Now, Brother Merle, this don't sound like much of a gospel message to me. You said this was going to be a celebration of life, not death. Where's the gospel in all of this? Where's the celebration of life rather than a dirge of death? Well, God didn't let that thing lie there very long. In the same day that Adam and Eve sinned and death passed upon all men, God promised that there would be a Redeemer, a Deliverer, a Champion who would triumph over the prince of darkness and death and deliver God's people from death, first brought on by sin. That's in Genesis 3 and 15. Talking to the serpent. He said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and the seed of woman. There will be a seed. You're going to bruise the seed of woman's heel, but he will crush your head. Seed of woman. The promise of a Redeemer. Someone who's going to reverse and undo the thing that one man did. Through the centuries, the millenniums, hope of this man's coming took various forms. The seed of Abraham, a prophet like Moses, the son of David, Shiloh, the return of Elijah to restore all things, or Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. Then suddenly, over two millenniums ago, an angel appeared to humble shepherds in the field watching over their flock by night. The Gospel of Luke records that in the second chapter, that event of the angels coming Luke chapter 2 and verse 9. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there will be born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward all men." The Redeemer had come. The promised seed, the Messiah, that obedient servant that we heard about a little while ago. God further signaled the coming of His blessed Son to wise men from the west, not the east, but from the west, who had seen a bright light hovering over the babe. With few exceptions, Jesus grew up like a normal boy and young man until grown. He gained a reputation as a teacher. He gathered a group of disciples. Attending a wedding, He demonstrated His power over the creation by changing water into wine. Thus became a 3.5-year public ministry in which He demonstrated His lordship by healing diseases, raising the dead, walking on water, and causing the very elements, the wind, the waves, and the seas, to obey His voice. Surely, this man is the Son of God, the promised Redeemer. Now, all of this aroused the envy and the murderous hatred of the established religion. Always does. They ultimately condemned Him in an illegal court on the testimony of hired liars, and He was murdered and buried. It now appeared as if the serpent, the devil, with the power of death had won. The seed had appeared and been gotten rid of. But the seed of the woman had only bruised, had been bruised in His heel. 3 days later, His tomb was found empty. And He appeared alive, first to 2 women, then to the other disciples, then to all 12, later to above 500 brethren at once. Then He appeared to Saul, the persecutor of the church on the Damascus Road, who then spent the rest of his life preaching that the Jesus men killed was alive and Lord of all. You need not wonder how the martyrs willingly went to death. Death had no fear for them. They could not be killed. Death had been conquered already. John saw Him in His glory at Patmos with the stars, that is, the messengers of the churches, the preachers of the gospel in His right hand. Saw them there. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, He was once alive, dead, now alive, and triumphant over sin, death, and the grave. Well, what does that mean to us who have lost our loved ones and who will very soon also follow them to the grave? What does that mean to us? Just as surely, as we've already pointed out, one man sinned. And because one man sinned, death passed on to all men, caused death to pass on to all men. By one man's obedience, one man's righteous act, eternal life to all who trust in Him. Let me read that to you from Romans chapter 5, because this is the point. The only point I got in the whole message. This is a one-point sermon. Romans chapter 5, verse 12a. Therefore, just as through one man sin, death entered into the world, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Verse 17b. For by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Verse 19. For if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. There is no greater proof, testimony, evidence of the fact that this man's obedience, Christ's obedience, was imputed to us who believe and trust in Him, just as surely as all die in Adam, all live in Christ Jesus. If one mortal man's sin made dying sinners of all men, let me paint another picture. You got a problem with your children, you're ashamed of your children, you don't know what you're going to do with your children, you know what's wrong with them? Adam sinned. Oh no, they're sinners, it's their fault. Adam sinned, they wouldn't be sinners if he hadn't sinned. That's so, isn't it? Just as certain as that's so. Christ's obedience is the cause of a person being absolutely transformed in his life to where he's a holy man, a holy woman, a godly person who hates sin and loves God and loves righteousness. How come? Because one man obeyed. You didn't. You failed. You flunked out just like everybody else. But Christ didn't. One man, in ideal paradise, everything he needed. Didn't have to work. Didn't have to fight the government. Didn't have to worry about enemies. All he could live in a perfect state, flunked and failed. The God-man, in a waste howling wilderness for 40 days, starving himself, not even drinking water, the devil on him with all 4 feet, obeyed perfectly. Earned for us eternal life. That's a celebration of life. Let me read it to you from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul echoes it in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven in this vehicle. I don't want to. This ear's gone, this ear's not near gone, I can't taste nothing, can't smell nothing anymore, barely can see you, stumbling around like a drunk man most of the time. I don't want to go to heaven in this kind of body. It cannot inherit it. Not flesh and blood, it's got to die. Has to. Get it out of the way. Flesh and blood cannot inherit eternal life. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to die. Lord might come, some of us won't be dead, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's that passage we read from Isaiah. He shall swallow up death forever. Won't be any more death, because there won't be any more sin. That's a celebration of life. Jesus is the well of water that a person might spring up and have, drink of, and the woman at the well said, Lord, He is saying, now that water you're getting out of that well, it'll work for a little while, but you're going to get thirsty again. And everything you get in life will hurt for a little while, but after a while you need it again. But he said, I'll give you a drink of water that you'll never thirst again. Actually satisfy your need. He said, I'm the bread of life. He who ingests my body in me, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He that eateth me shall live forever. I'm talking about the feast, the celebration of life that is Christ, that is testified to us in the passing of our dear brother here. Christ is our Passover. He is our feast, the bread that comes down from heaven. We who sit at His table will never die. Paul, who met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, quotes that song of triumph when he says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The Lord is that mountain. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. He will take it all away from the earth, for the Lord our God has spoken. Let's pray. Our Father, this a little handful of folks that You've called, separated out, showed Your mercy, transformed us, delivered us from our wicked, sinful, hateful lusts, give us a new life in Christ Jesus, a love for You. We want to thank You today. We want to thank You for the life and for the person of our departed brother, Ben Hooker, looking forward to seeing him someday in glory, transformed, as we shall all be also. Now would You speak to us who are here today and do not have eternal life. We're still under that curse, still bound by sin and harassed and harangued by the devil. That we too, and all are here, hear this gospel and believe it today, just as sure as we have been made sinners by that man Adam, You, the last Adam, are willing to make us righteous and saints in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we come to You today in that hope and receive that promise. In Jesus' name we pray. I want us to sing number 49 in the Red Book. Shall we stand together?